Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ to Isaiah chapter 53. Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin. And this affords you the time to use the prayer for a rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study this morning. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we're extremely grateful to You for the continuing mercies You shower upon us. We thank You for freedom. We thank You for the opportunity to study Your Word. We're grateful for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. With all of these assets, it is our prayer that what we do here this morning will contribute to our advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Isaiah 53, verse 2, we have completed. And here's the expanded translation of that. The Messiah shall be caused to grow up before the Father as a tender shoot of an infant, and like a genetic root of David in the dry ground of reversionistic Palestine. He has no handsome appearance of royal splendor that we should pay any attention to him, nor was his image such that we should continue to be desirous of him. We are working on Isaiah 53:3 presently. Here's how it reads in the New American Standard. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. The word despised is a nifal passive indicative of the verb bazah. To hold in contempt and to disrespect, a passive voice indicates that the Lord received this contempt. None of you like to be held in contempt, but occasionally this happens in life, and I'm sure that we all get upset when that happens. One of the things that the Lord couldn't do is to get his feelings on his sleeve and worry about anything others had to say about him. And that's really the best defense department, is to know who you are, to know that you are not a contemptible person, but that others have contempt for you for reasons of their own. Jesus Christ was perfect, so he never had to worry about being in error, and therefore never had to be concerned about what people thought about him. If you stay in fellowship, if you grow in grace, you have a lot of doctrine in your soul, and you know where you stand before God. It really shouldn't bother you that other people don't like you. As you go through life, you'll find out that maybe people in single digits that have any integrity toward you. The question and the challenge is to whether you can have integrity toward others, and the only way to do that is with the Word of God. And so Jesus Christ was held in contempt. And he did not allow that to bother him. The perfect tense indicates a completed action. The Holy Spirit knew from his omnipotence that the Messiah would be despised. The men referred to are Ishim, the political-religious establishment of the Jewish hierarchy. It included a lot of factions, the Sadducees. These people did not believe in the resurrection, among other things. The Pharisees, who did believe in the resurrection, but did not believe the one to be resurrected was going to be Jesus, and so they despised him. There were the scribes. These are the lawyers, and so they fully fulfilled that obligation as they followed the Pharisees around to make sure that they never caught off guard with regard to the oral law. So they were always there to be consulted. And there were a number of benighted followers of each of these groups. And so Jesus Christ is being assaulted by these guys. Now, because the Lord was despised and rejected, he was also a man of sorrows. The word sorrows is the noun makov. It's mental pain and suffering. In addition to the mental pressures imposed on the Lord, there were also the verbal attacks. That's sometimes the thing that people cannot stomach is the verbal attack. The glares, being ignored, being shunned, that's one thing. But then to actually have someone give you a verbal attack, well, that's just beyond the bar. So sometimes you just think, well, I must fight back. I must call them something worse than he has called me. And all that does is, I guess, light the fuse. And it can blow up into some kind of screaming match. Know where you are in the plan of God. Know that you're right with God. It doesn't matter what other people think. Just keep moving forward and do not allow yourself to be distracted by the challenges that the dark side sends your way. In addition to the mental pressures imposed on the Lord, there were also verbal attacks indicated by the phrase acquainted with grief. And that word grief is the noun kali. It means disease and sickness. And there's nothing worse than the illness of the soul. And there's sickness and illness associated with the mental attitude of people. The Lord was not diseased, nor was he sick. There's a double application here. First of all, his acquaintance with a spiritual disease suffered by mankind called personal sin. And secondly, the manifestations of these, including denial, betrayal, false accusations, and then the abuse physically, slugging, torture, flogging, crucifixion. Never got out of fellowship during all of this. He was acquainted with the sickness of our threefold problem of imputed sin, genetic sin, and personal sin. These are the things that really drag us down. We have imputed sin. That's Adam's original sin imputed to our sinful nature. So there are always temptations available for use if you decide you want to do that. So you're fully equipped to create havoc. And the final thing is the execution of that, which is personal sin. It's a mental attitude. It's a verbalized concept that is portrayed toward others. And finally, there is overt sin, fisticuffs, gunfights, that kind of thing. So there's always something out there to do. And the challenge is to see if you can refrain from doing it and handle everything with the Word of God. It's very easy to enter into combat, be it verbal or otherwise, because that's what we do. We have the sin nature, and we want to defend our integrity and our honor. However, the one that determines whether or not you have integrity and honor is God Himself. And therefore, we have to be apprised of where we stand before Him in our own soul, and therefore let Him take care of details when they arise. The thing that you will learn if you will, first of all, have interest in the Word of God, and then secondly, seek to apply it, is that when you apply the Word, you are staying out of the combat, and therefore it's easier on your nerves. You have to have confidence that God will take care of the circumstance. God will take care of the details. Let Him have it, because you can't deal with all of this. There are too many factions involved. There's too much information you don't know, where God knows all the information. So Jesus Christ is facing unbelievable pressure, yet He understands the Father knows everything. And since the Father knows it all, He leaves it in the Father's hands. And He can do this because He has no sin. He can do this because He knows the Word. He can do this because He has figured out that all he has to do is apply and keep moving. That's the challenge for us if we're willing to apply what we learn and keep moving. A lot of people simply don't want to do that. It's too much fun to go to war. Now, verse 3 continues with another comment about our Lord's physical appearance. This time, a reaction to it by those who observe him. The phrase is, we hid our faces from him. Now, this is Isaiah 52:3 in the New American Standard. And you can see that whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And so the hiding of the face is where we are now. We hid our faces from him. The word hid is the hifil causative active verb of satham. We were caused to cover our faces. Now, why would they be caused to do that? Well, I have probably more times than you would wish described to you the appearance of our Lord as he moved through the Passion, especially the last day of it, the last hours of it, and especially as he's walking and trudging, actually, toward Golgotha, trying to carry the post of the cross. He's struggling along there and is not able physically to endure the weight and especially to climb up that little hill. And so another fellow comes and takes that burden off of him. But the point is, as he's moving along what the Catholics call the Via Dolorosa, which is not the route that he took, but nevertheless they celebrate it and fine. And he's moving along this route, getting toward Golgotha. And he is struggling along, but one of the reasons, and the main reason I would suppose, that he's having trouble carrying the cross is because he has been bludgeoned, pounded, whipped, and had all sorts of things done to his body. Types of things that normal people, normal physiologies would not be able to endure. The fact that he is a person that is perfect as far as his physiology is concerned, he is a tremendously strong individual. He was able to stay alive, and he was able to stay alive and be very sharp mentally. This is the thing that is so astounding here. The type of abuse that his body took, yet he is weakened by it all. He gets to Golgotha, they nail him to a cross, and then they put him in the ground, put the post in the ground. And he's hanging there between heaven and earth. Yet he is able to concentrate on the duty that he was sent here to perform. He's able to hang there on that cross, nailed to it, with all of the agony that is involved with the punishment that he's received, as well as the what must be a horrible set of pain running through legs and arms, and concentrate on being judged for your sins. So this is the phenomenal aspect of who and what Christ is as a person, that as a person he was able to endure all of this and still concentrate on the mission. So we have here, we hid our faces from him. They did that because he looked so horribly bludgeoned and beaten that it was hard to look at this individual. I remember I saw the movie, I don't remember the name of it, but it was about John Merrick. He was a fellow that had this horrible condition where his body was misshapen in so many ways. There's a medical term for it, I don't remember it. But he was not an attractive individual because of this malady that he had. But as a person, if you had only heard him speak and heard him take up a given subject and expound upon it, you would think this is one of the smartest men around. And he was. But people really were frightened of him because of his horrible appearance. And it was something of a difficulty for him to deal with. I remember watching the movie thinking, this is so pitiful that this man looks so disshapen and his body is so mangled in so many different weird ways. Hard to look at him. Of course, it was makeup in the movie. But that was the case for the man, John Merrick. That's what we're seeing here in this phrase where it says we hid our faces from him. He looked so horrible visibly that they couldn't look that way. And so the word hid is the hifil causative of the verb. We were caused to cover our faces. His appearance caused people to hide their face. And by the time Jesus was forced to carry the cross to Golgotha, he was physically unable to do so. And so those who observed him in his brutalized condition were so shocked at his appearance, they covered their faces. Now the public attitude toward the Lord is summed up in the last line of the verse. He was despised. This is the niphal passive of bazah, to hold in contempt or to despise or to condemn. The passive voice indicates that he received the action of these mental attitudes out of disrespect for who he claimed to be, and that is the Messiah of Israel. It's interesting that the prophets, Isaiah being one of the major ones, and especially in this chapter, forecast all of the details that you go through when you study that last week of Jesus Christ, and especially the last day. Everything that is reported in the New Testament was prophesied in the Old. And of course, you have other heads up as the fact that the Messiah is coming. That would be Daniel's 70 weeks. So there's no reason for these people not to be expecting this. And so when he arrives and says that he is the Messiah, demonstrates it in several different ways. They did not like the idea. I wonder what would happen today if we had some individual, not a messianic figure, but some individual with good ideas, basic foundational ideas about how a society and a civilization ought to work, and then would come and say, look, this is the kind of thing that we need to do to restore order in the country. Everyone will benefit from this if we'll just subscribe to it and stay with it for a while. And what we intend to do is to do this, that, and the other. And people would go in a big uproar about that. No, no, we can't do that. That's not tolerant. That's intolerant to do that. We can't do this because big business is involved. We can't do that because the world is going to blow up. All kinds of things are going to bad happen if we let you do what you think is a good idea. And so the fellow that does have corrective ideas that will restore order in the society is going to be shouted down. And that, in essence, is what is going on here. We do not want to do that. That's not how we want to run things. And so we've gotten to that point in our country, so you can see a little bit about how it was in Judea. Jesus Christ is coming in, and he's setting up a system that abides by the Mosaic law, not the oral law. And he gets there, and he says, we're going to do it this way. It's the way I'm functioning here. They said, no, you can't do it that way. And so they hated him. He is the one that is going to fix things, and yet they say, no, we want to stay in power. That is what we want to do. And so you have to be dealt with accordingly. So by the time he was forced to carry the cross to Golgotha, he was physically unable to do so. And so as this contest moves on, Jesus Christ gets closer and closer to the mission's fulfillment, and that is to die for our sins spiritually. And the Lord is receiving quite a lot of disrespect in our nation today. Jesus Christ is the answer, yet Jesus Christ is being shouted down. He was brutalized physically, but he was dealt with verbally in a very cruel way. He was the answer for Israel. But Israel did not want the answer to come that way. They wanted him to subdue Rome. They had no interest in their own salvation, just temporal deliverance. Today, in client nation America, Jesus Christ is scoffed at. Jesus Christ is still criticized when this man never really said or did anything worthy of rebuke, other than the fact that what he did say was in opposition to the leaders of the day. We are in big trouble in this country when Jesus Christ can be criticized with impunity. And therefore, we are seeing the decline of a client nation. The Lord is receiving quite a lot of disrespect in our nation today from many who complain under the faux morality of tolerance that they or others are being disrespected by mere mention of his name. And just as the authorities of Jerusalem were afraid of Jesus, so are the heathen in the United States today. The heathen hate truth. Therefore, when truth is spoken, it goes against progressive ideology, which is out of the heart of hell. And therefore, they believe firmly that their concept of modus operandi is the best way to go. Let's get rid of national borders. Let's suppress industry because of global warming. All of these things that are used to tighten the vise on everybody. We will tell you what you can and can't do and so on. In other words, the loss of freedom turns out to be freedom for these people. So that's where they were in the first century. It's where we are in the 21st. And it all boils down to rejection of the Word of God and therefore scoffing Jesus Christ. Now, the current slang term for this accusation presently is called dis. Apparently that some people can't do multisyllabic words. So they chop them into pieces and then create new words from them. So if someone says that you have dissed them, I don't know what to say. It's called, by the way, there is a two-syllable word called dissing. Just so you know that they do go to two syllables at some point. I don't know who these people are and who came up with it, but I think it's people that did not really pay attention in school, like me, for example. But I did know that disrespect was the word rather than just diss. Now, Jesus has been dissed a lot lately. You will be dissed if you fire off a little doctrine. Therefore, it's okay for others to diss, but you can't be dissing with the Bible. That is disrespectful and it's intolerant. In fact, the Bible is something that is passé now. When Jesus was being judged for our sins on the cross, he received the ultimate expressions of dissing. Our sins are detestable in the sight of God. For example, Luke 16:15. And Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men." In other words, when you justify yourself, you're declaring yourself righteous. When you say, "I am right," this is not an argument. I'm just telling you the way things are. We're right about this. And then won't be any more discussion about it. So you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but not before God. God knows your hearts, and God knows what's in your soul. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. So if men are praising you or approving of you, then you might better reevaluate. Now, Paul addresses the problem of self-righteous arrogance and power lust, which are the true motivations behind the tyranny of tolerance. Romans 2, verses 1 through 3. "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the very same things." And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? That's called reverse punitive action that we studied in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 and 2 here a while back. It is best to leave things alone and leave it to the Lord. Reverse punitive action is where you judge others, and your judgment, the thing that you judge them for, may not have occurred. Yet when you judge another person for it, it means that you are going to be judged for that sin that you named. You'll be judged for erroneously assigning it to another, and you'll be judged for the concept of sin, period. Triple compound discipline. Now, who needs that? Too much of that is going to ruin your week, your month, your year. This is the thing that really starts things to bubbling among people. It is best, if you think someone has violated their integrity and yours, to leave it alone and let God take care of it. He is very good at this. An expert, a professional. In addition to disrespecting the Lord, they also did not esteem him. The word esteem is the cal perfect of the verb kashav, to reckon, to calculate, and to account. And I think this is a very interesting word. Of course, we've studied it. But let's take a look at it again. Chashav is interesting. The Hebrew verb exhibits two basic semantic elements. Now, some of you are into numbers, and that's what this verb is all about. I'm not good with numbers. I can't even write down the verses correctly on occasion. I'm dyslexic, and so John 3:16 becomes John 3:61. That kind of thing goes on constantly. But nevertheless, I'm not a numbers guy. But this is a number deal here. So let's take a look at it. The first of these elements is the element of calculation with its modifications, such as account or compute, charge, settle, thus count or value or calculate. The second is the element of planning, to think out, to conceive, or to invest. So you can calculate mentally as you seek to resolve an issue or a problem. So that's a calculation concept. Calculate can be understood as the center of a semantic field that comprises primarily the verbs of counting. But Chashav goes beyond the meaning of reckoning with numbers and quantities, referring rather to values and factors in general. Weighing, evaluating, calculating, rational assignment of place and rank, the technical accounting of a merchant, the failure to take any notice of the servant of God, and the lack of regard for human life reveals a lamentable state of dissolution. Now, this verb kashav, then, is preceded by the negative adverb lo, which is no, which means there was no calculation and no thought. What this verse is saying, we did not esteem him. We did not calculate who he was, where he came from, why he's here, and what he's up to. There's no calculation going on. That's the idea. So his adversaries did not calculate. They did not add up the facts. Now, what are the facts available to these people? Isaiah 53. Daniel chapter 9. Micah chapter 5. Genesis chapter 3, etc. All of these things were available for them to add up and to calculate and draw a conclusion. Yet they did not take the time to do it. They did not add up the facts. And that's what that word means. They did not invest in Jesus as the Christ. Once you add up the facts, then you realize he's the Messiah. Once you invest in him, believe that he is Messiah, at that point, you become a member of the royal family of God. And so this is something these people did not do. And we see in this verse that there was no esteem. Why have esteem for someone that you don't believe is legitimate? If someone comes and tells you they're thus and so and you don't believe that, you have no esteem for that person. You have no honor for that person. So as a result, you blow them off, and that's what they did. The question arises, had they stopped and paused and added up the facts, would they have changed their mind? Well, many did. So here's the expanded translation of this second paragraph of our passage. It begins in verse 2. The Messiah shall be caused to grow up before the Father as a tender shoot of an infant, and like a genetic root of David, in the dry ground of reversionistic Palestine. See, it's in reversionism. That's what that means. He has no handsome appearance of royal splendor. In other words, he didn't appear to be a person, a conquering hero, that we should pay any attention to him. Nor was his image such that we should continue to be desirous of him. He received contemptible insults and was rejected of men, a man of mental pain and suffering, and acquainted with afflictions of man's personal sins and their antagonisms. We were caused to hide our faces from his brutalized condition. He received our condemnation, and we did not add up the facts about who he was. A lot of people in this country today need to add up the facts about Jesus. There's a concept going around that I have seen in an article. I think it was the Barna Group that did this. I've mentioned that group to you before. But they went around and did a survey about the doctrinal beliefs of pastors in various churches and denominations. And it was discovered that these men, these pastors, knew the theology. In other words, we've got pastors out there in denominational churches that could teach the same thing we teach here, if they would. But they won't do it. They're afraid to. They're afraid people will leave if you start teaching, let's call it, heavy doctrine. So what they want to do in order to keep people happy is to do about 22 minutes max and do some little fluffy, let's get by this day kind of thing and then start some more singing kind of an approach. And as a result of that, the people are not growing in grace, although I'm not challenging the fact they're not believers, but you can't function in the way that God wants you to function unless you understand His Word, keep it in your soul, and apply it to life. And this concept seems to escape them in favor of numbers rather than the spiritual growth of the individual. And that was what the Barna Group discovered. They won't teach doctrine because no one really wants to do that. And our church displays that as a living testimonial. So what we're seeing happen in the client nation is that nobody's growing in grace, but everybody thinks that they're doing a great job going to church on a regular basis. We don't even know, by the way the gospel has been watered down, that people who are going to these churches are actually saved. Salvation is faith alone in Christ alone. But look, I was reared in a Baptist church. I know so many people there because of the way they spoke about their membership, about their Christianity and so on, that why they thought they were saved is because they were respectable in the community. In other words, they were people who had establishment order in their souls. They saluted the flag. They came to church on Sunday. They believed in doing the right thing. They didn't cheat on their wife. They went to work steadily. They were not slackers. Because they did the right thing in an establishment way, they assumed that meant since people respect me in the community, I must be a Christian. But the concept of believing that Jesus is the Christ was not a part of that evaluation. They were not adding up the right facts. And that, I fear, is where we are now, even more so and worser than it was then. And that is this, that people go to church regularly. They're not being taught the doctrine that is necessary to put iron in their soul, give them the power to live their life to the Lord rather than to the community as to whether they think I'm a Christian or not. And therefore, they're spinning their wheels and not much is going on. And the client nation is sliding downward toward a handbasket. So that's where we are. And too many are not adding up the facts. Surely our griefs, this is verse 4, another thing here. This is for the local congregation here. I have been sending out notes. I don't know if you get them or not. I've sent them out to the Doritos, and I assume some of you are in the Google group. But this is for you guys that don't have notes. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried, and we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And that's a lot of abuse there. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted. This is the plan, by the way. God's uniquely born and only Son is going to be stricken, smitten, and afflicted by the Father. The word griefs is the plural of the same word we noted in verse 3, the noun kali, disease and sickness. Again, this has nothing to do with illnesses and diseases or afflictions. It refers to something far worse, and that's the presence of the sin nature in our physical bodies. And that's the problem that Jesus has been assigned to solve. Somebody's got to fix this. God can't do it just by a stroke of his hand, because that would violate his divine integrity. His integrity cannot have any association with the sins of men, nor the men who commit them. And so there is an impassable barrier there that man cannot resolve. The way that he resolves it is to come to an understanding of who and what Jesus is. He's got to add up the facts. Now, when the gospel is given, that is an individual who is a believer, who understands the gospel, it's faith alone in Christ alone, and he communicates the information to a heathen, to a person who is an unbeliever. And the person who's an unbeliever has to listen to what's being said objectively. There must be an objective evaluation of what is communicated. And then he has to make a decision. He has to add up the facts and come to the conclusion Jesus is the Christ or he's not the Christ. When he makes the decision for Christ, then he is saved and he's a member of the royal family of God, but he knows nothing beyond the gospel. To go to a church that saves you, but then does not teach you, does no good for the royal family in the context of the invisible war. If you join the military, and if we put our military back together ever again, I don't know. But if we join the military and you're assigned to go somewhere and do battle, you've gone to basic training. You've learned to operate a gun. People will show it to you. This is a gun. And then they begin to tell you how to make that gun work. And there are other things, of course, you have to know. So all of this information is transferred into the minds of these fellows. And then finally, it's time to go to war. Now, you don't pull Fred off the street. He hasn't done any exercise in like 10 years. He's got a pot belly. And he breathes heavy when he goes up steps. And say, you're going to go fight a war. And he says, well, I have to. He says, yeah, you have to go. I said, okay. So he goes, and we have a whole battalion of people like this. And they've got guns, and they go to war. And they're going to get their plow cleaned. Why is that? They don't know military tactics and strategy. They don't know how to operate a gun. They don't know what to do when an order is given. They're just hung out to dry. And that's where believers are today who have no doctrine. They don't have the power of the word. They don't have information to call upon in the midst of a skirmish of some kind in the invisible war. And therefore they strike out with what? The sin nature. There are problem-solving devices that are available for the individual to apply to any situation that the life handles you. And therefore, you are a warrior. You're in the combat. You need to learn how to use the artillery. And that's the Word of God. And sadly, as it is, not enough people know that. So we have this word of sickness here, but this has nothing to do with illnesses, diseases, or afflictions. It refers to something far, far worse, the presence of the sin nature in our bodies. The only way that can be conquered is with the Word of God. That has to be brought under control. When guys go to, I know this because I've heard them tell it, I don't know it personally. When guys go to basic training, they have to be beaten down to where they understand they can do nothing right. Even when they do things right, they're told it's wrong. Why? To get humility, to submit to authority. This is not what people usually want to do at age 18 or so. They want to have it their way. They have to have their entire mentality changed so that they can take orders and follow through and get the job done so that they won't get killed and their friends and buddies won't get killed. Now, that's the problem inside the classroom of Christianity. You have to learn doctrine so that you're not shooting your own men. Reverse punitive action constantly going on in a group is not constructive and does not lead toward the promotion of the Word of God within that group and in society. You have to learn how to use the artillery. And that is why boring Bible classes are imperative and negative. You have to get the information. You have to load your weapon so that you can fire it. Now, you have a cardia. You have a place where you can collect and retain the information. And within that context of epinosis knowledge, you have artillery. Then you have to fire it. There must be application or you're not going to win in the battle. So this amounts to the fact that we're born physically alive but spiritually dead, and the latter represented by Kali. Because of this, mankind has an innate fear of physical death. Nobody wants to die. See, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. The Lord is said to have borne this problem for us, and that's the cal perfect of the verb nasa, to carry away. Our sins were imputed to him on the cross and were carried away by his substitutionary spiritual death. I'm going to do a doctrine at some point. It has to do with the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ. It comes up in these contexts that we're seeing in Isaiah 53. But Jesus Christ, when he was on the cross, he had to accept the sins imputed to him, each of them coming from the human race. Just as he is true humanity, the sins that were committed by true humanity are imputed to him. So we need to study that. But Jesus Christ is going to be able to take on these sins but not possess them. He is simply going to be identified with them. He is not sin, he does not commit sin, and he does not become sin when our sins are imputed to him, because it is a judicial imputation. But that's a doctrine coming up later. But the Lord has to bear the problem for us. He takes judicially your sins upon himself. And therefore, substitutionary spiritual death is the issue. And those who have placed their faith in Christ for salvation have no reason to any longer fear physical death. The principle of eternal security is the doctrinal rationale the believer may utilize in the second stage of the faith rest drill. That is a doctrinal rationale. And doctrinal rationales set up the concept of a doctrinal conclusion. This is how you rest in a faith rest technique. You pull from your inventory of ideas, concepts, doctrines. Say, okay, I'm going to claim this doctrine of God. And with that in play, I'm going to rest on that. Now, what it means by resting is you no longer consider that to be your problem. God has taken that away from you because you've applied one of his basic doctrines. This is the circumstance. This is the doctrine I claim. I rest on this. And when you rest on it, it means you've given it to God and you leave it alone. Many people, after maybe 45 minutes and it's not resolved, you go back and take it back. And that is not the faith rest drill. That is the faith rest boogie going back and forth. So this is the thing we face. And courage only comes through application. You can know a lot of doctrine, but you have to start applying it. It is very difficult to pull that volitional trigger quite often because the circumstance is just too luscious to let go. I really want to be a part of this. I have something to say and I'm going to say it. I have something I intend to do and I'm going to do it. I don't believe that God's going to take care of this today, so I am going to take care of this one. So there's no rest here. It's all aggressiveness. I am going to move forward. I'll take care of this, God. You take the day off. That's the whole attitude. And then when you do say, well, I'm going to try this faith rest thing. And then you understand this is one of the most basic problem-solving devices you have. And it's tough to do that. But nevertheless, you say, I will gut it out. I'll let God take care of this today. But when I wake up in the morning, I'm taking it back. So that's the idea, and that's failure. And that is having artillery in the soul, but not able to fire it. Sometimes it may take years for it to resolve. Jesus carried away our afflictions in three ways. He died spiritually for our sins. Spiritually now. He was identified with our sins, but those sins did not become his possession. He was identified with them and judged for them. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." When he said, "It is finished," that is the conclusion of his spiritual death, but he is still alive. So he didn't die for our sins physically, he died for our sins spiritually. He was alive as he was being judged for our sins. And then once that was over at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he said, "It is finished." So spiritual death is over. He still is alive. Then at the next point, he says, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That is physical death. It happened after spiritual death. Now, during our lives following salvation, he also carries away our problems. That's 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Casting all your anxiety upon him, why? He cares for you. Why? You're a member of the royal family of God. You are his child. He is caring for you. That's what fathers do. There are no problems in eternity. That's Revelation 21:4. If you want to get to a place where there's no sweat, then this is it. You will wipe away every tear from your eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. First things have passed away. And so he carried away our afflictions, and secondly, he carried away our sorrows. Now you'll see afflictions and sorrows up here. The word for sorrows is the noun makov, pain, suffering, and sorrow. And these are attributed to our guilt that he carried away. And so, I don't know, you're not going to tell me what you've done in your life. I'm sure each of us could stand up and give a testimony right down front. We could do a contest. Let's all come up and just tell the one thing that I think is the worst thing I've ever done. And let's see who can top the next. Let's just tell it that, not all of it, just tell that. What's the worst thing you ever did? And don't blush or anything, you know, because you're saved and that sin's been forgiven. Just come on up here and stand in front and tell the worst thing you ever did. All the details, leave nothing out. I see some shocked expressions on there. Apparently some of you people have done something you think is really bad. Did you kill somebody, rob a bank, molest children? What'd you do? Carried away the guilt. So you're thinking that the worst thing you ever did that I would just cause you to remember was something that you don't want to come up here and tell. But this said that all that's been carried away. And it was carried away when you were saved. Assuming that you were not saved when you did the worst thing you ever did. I didn't think about that. But then there's rebound. So you got rid of it somehow. So you're free of that. But it's something you don't want to tell. And I don't blame you. Because I'm not telling mine. And you're not telling yours. The idea is it is no longer an issue. And that factor really never has been. Even those who are unbelievers, the issue is not their sins. The issue is, what think ye of Christ? So that's the concept of guilt, and it's been carried away. Well, now that we've got everybody in an upbeat mood, remembering back on the days of yore when you were a feisty individual, we'll stop and let you go cool down with a nice cool drink and some crumpets, and we'll be back here at exactly 10 till the hour.